Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, but we have the mind of Christ. And we are in the mind of Christ today, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have a number of things to note today on the doctrine of poverty. In order to prepare ourselves for this study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity we have today to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer as we provide the positive volition and concentration that we will advance in our plan through the power of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at a point now in our study where we're going to note some things on the doctrine of poverty. A number of things are found on that particular subject in our passage here. We have noted some of these things along the way, and we've now gotten to the point where we need to address that particular subject. And we'll get cracking on it. I'll give you a little heads up about what we're going to do today. We will have a congregational meeting, second session, and there will be a number of things that are presented. Our money man is going to present our bank balances for both ministries. Gary, I assume, will do that for his. And he will have his report on Philippi Freedom Ministries, our report on Joe Griffin Media Ministries, and, of course, Weldon will conduct the meeting that we have with regard to Grace Doctrine Church. So a number of things will be covered, and so we will pause our halftime break for a little bit. We'll try to hold it to just 15 minutes rather than 20. We will, of course, get started with that. We will not have a prayer meeting today, but there are a few names on our prayer bulletin that do need to be mentioned, and I'll do that before we begin our analysis of the ministries. Okay, point one. God's grace can raise the poor out from poverty and their circumstances that they happen to be facing. And the first is found in Hannah's prayer. And this is found in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is found in 1 Samuel 2, 7. The Lord impoverishes and makes wealthy. He humbles and He exalts. He lifts the weak from the dust. He raises the poor. And the word there for poor is dal. We'll see that pop up several times in the excerpts that we have from Scripture. And so we'll see the word poor in all of these passages I'll quote to you today. And except for one exception, they all are the word dal. I want you to note the footnote with regards to this noun. A noun to designate poor and oppressed persons for whom the Lord has a special concern. They are on the opposite social scale from the rich, and their condition often separates them from even their friends. The poor have no power, therefore are weak and helpless. Now that's the definition for the word poor. The Hebrew word is dal. So He lifts the weak from the dust. He raises the poor from the ash heap to seat them with princes and to bestow on them an honored position. On the same subject, we have Psalm 113, verse 7. He raises the poor from the dirt and lifts up the needy from the garbage pile. Secondly, there's a special happiness for those who help the poor, and this does not isolate the rich from such happiness. It refers to anyone who helps the poor, including the poor who assist someone poorer. And there are several references. And we'll note them, and first of all, in Psalm 41, verses 1 and 2. That's a typo there. It's Psalm 41, verse 1 and 2. And by the way, this is a psalm of David, and it was written during the time of the Absalom rebellion. How blessed is he who treats the poor properly. When trouble comes, the Lord delivers him. May the Lord protect him and save his life. May he be blessed in the land. Do not turn him over to his enemies. David, of course, was king at the time, but his administration was under assault from one of his sons. He was the one who had gotten so upset over the fact that Amnon had not been disciplined in a way that he felt was proper. Amnon had raped Tamar, his full sister, and his half-sister. And David sort of let him skate on that. And Absalom didn't like that. And so the Absalom rebellion emerged. And this was written during the course of that particular episode. On this same subject, Proverbs 19:17, the one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Now, we are functionaries for Jesus Christ in his absence. The way that we serve him is to learn from Scripture how we are to execute the imperative moods that are found in the Bible. So Jesus Christ is absent, but he leaves behind for us the Word of God, and we are to study it. And therefore, when we do things that he could have done during the incarnation, then we take up the slack by performing these tasks in his absence. Now, what I mean by that is this. While he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we're still on earth. The earth has its situations that we all encounter from time to time. And those situations are to be managed by the Word of God. Now, the context that we find in our passage with James has to do with the poor. And so there is a emerging principle here having to do with what is the attitude of the believer toward those who do not have all of the necessities of life. And therefore, we do the kinds of things that Jesus Christ would do were he here. And that has to do with offering them aid whenever aid can be an assistance to them. Sometimes that can be material things like food, clothing, and shelter, and so on. We find that the Bible is replete with passages having to do with the poor and the responsibility of believers to care for those whom they know in any way that they can. And so when we come to passages like this, we find out that the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and in the Psalms and the Proverbs, have a lot to say about this. So Proverbs 19:17, the one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord. In other words, the Lord would do this were he here, but we step in his place, and therefore we are lending the Lord these efforts. And the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Note the footnote there. The promise of reward does not necessarily mean that the person who gives to the poor would get money back. The rewards in the book of Proverbs involve life and prosperity in general. In other words, you're benefited by the Lord for taking care of this individual in his absence. And so Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9, a generous person will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And then Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor in truth, his throne will be established forever. A footnote there, there must be no miscarriage of justice for these people simply because they are poor. Now, the poor are not only delivered by God from poverty, but in the reality of poverty, those who are unbelievers often see the need for salvation and respond to the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the principle on point three there is this. Some people have to be driven to the wall before they admit the fact that they're not strong enough or smart enough or good enough to extract themselves from their current situation. Sometimes people have to be without and therefore have no access to any solutions to their ongoing problems for them to consider the fact that there is a higher power that is available to them. So a lot of people are kept without the, let's say, the necessities of life or a large portion of it so that they can get to the point of objectivity to consider the concept that there is a God in heaven and he will supply the needs of those who believe in him. And so a person can therefore give a very clear attention to the presentation of the gospel, and by responding to that, they become members of the royal family of God. Having made that decision, therefore, they then become under the protection of God. It doesn't mean that they will escape the poverty. It does mean that they are going to be sustained in some manner or fashion while they're in poverty. I will say this to you, that if you are of good health and sound mind, but nevertheless find yourself in a situation where you might be defined as poverty stricken, if you are of good health and sound mind, you have the capability to repair the situation by getting the Word of God in your soul and then following the imperative moods of Scripture, one of which is find a job. It doesn't matter what job it is, and do the best you can at it, learning as you go to become better at it. Ultimately, you will be promoted because of the fact you gave it the effort mentally and physically. And then as that process continues, you will be able to become self-sustaining. There are those, however, who are poor because they do not have the capability of doing these things because of some handicap, some mental situation, brain function, and so on. And these are the kinds of people that do need help because they cannot help themselves. But those who are of sound mind and body are able to recover, but they can do so only when they get grace orientation. The grace orientation comes from studying the Word of God. And that can only happen and can be effectual if you're a believer filled with the Spirit and therefore willing to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. So the poor are not only delivered by God from poverty, but in the reality of poverty, those who are unbelievers often see the need for salvation and respond to the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there's some principles we'll note at this point on this subject. First of all, in the plan of God, sometimes people are poor in order to bring them to the place where they realize they may use their own free will at God consciousness to respond to the gospel. And so the lack of assets that are necessary for life sometimes can bring a person to objectivity toward the gospel. On the one hand, those who have always lived in prosperity often do not have a concern about the reality of the eternal future. This is also true on the other side of the coin. There are people who have plenty of material resources but are poor with regard to their soul status quo. And that kind of poverty, of course, can be explained by the fact they have everything available to them that they think they need. And if they don't have it, they can go get it without much trouble. And so the idea that there is a higher power and therefore there is an eternal future, and that eternal future is very close by. Nobody lives much over 100 today. And when they do die, then they have a deal in front of them. They either have believed in Christ or they have not. If they've believed in Christ, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But if they have not, then it is the torments division of Hades for them until the resurrection. So this is the other side of the coin, where someone is not poor financially, but very poor soulishly. And so with prosperity removed, the newly impoverished are led to consider the uncertainties of life in this world and turn their attention to spiritual things. So some people, I know that my dad told me about people who became millionaires. This was back in the day when $1 million was a lot of money, back in the 50s. And so these guys would become millionaires, and then they would make these investments of some kind. And then because things went south on them, they wound up having nothing and then have to start all over, which they would do. He said he knew one man who had been a millionaire 3 times and broke 3 times. So these are the kinds of things that occur. And I'm just trying to take that episode or episodes my dad told me about and impute it into this. Maybe the guy was under these kinds of pressures in order to get him around to the idea that he needed a higher power, and therefore to believe in Christ. I don't know how that, of course, played out, but the concept is there. And if you have positive volition toward Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have to be objective and you have to be humble. You have to realize the fact that you really are nothing. You're just a person that's on this world stage for a short period of time. And there must be some reason for us to be here. And the reason for us to be here is to provide witnesses for the prosecution. That's true. But also, you are an agent for Christ when you believe in Him, an agent for Christ in the angelic conflict. And therefore, there are many ways by which God can manage people in order to get them around to His way of thinking, give it an objective hearing, and then determine from their own free will whether they'll go for it or not. Cheers. And so in our passage here, we have these rich people, like point three. With prosperity removed, the newly impoverished are led to consider the uncertainties of life in this world and turn their attention to spiritual things. Now, it is in this environment that they are brought to the place of impartiality so they can give the gospel an objective hearing. And so this is the subject of Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. For He will rescue the needy when they cry out for help, and the oppressed who have no defender. He will take pity on the poor and needy. The lives of the needy He will save. From harm and violence He will defend them, and He will value their lives. There's some commentary here on Psalm 72. Willem A. Van Gemeren is someone I respect as a commentator, and therefore he has been a part of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and he has himself a lexicon of the Old Testament that I use. And so I thought this was valuable on this particular subject in Psalm 72. He writes this regarding the glory of the Davidic kingdom. This psalm is a royal psalm wherein petition is made for the prosperity of the Lord's anointed. The psalm is messianic in the sense that Jesus is the Christ or the anointed one who shares in all the promises made to David and to his descendants. And you can compare that with 2 Samuel 7. While the community of God's people prospered under the descendants of David, God's appointed theocratic leadership, the benefits of the rule of Christ, the Son of David, are so much greater. Therefore, the prayer of the Davidic king is at the same time an expression of hope in the glorious and just rule of Jesus over the earth. It is as much an expectation now as it was before the coming of Jesus. And then he comments on the passage we've just noted. The psalmist returns to the theme of hope in an era of righteousness and justice. The divinely appointed and blessed king does not serve his own interests, but those of others. He represents God's concern for the oppressed. Since his subjects look to him for justice, God's representative, the king, loves them and values their very lives as his own. He will save or rescue the destitute from their adversities and from their prosecutors. Next verse is Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That end remark there, "the poor have the gospel preached to them," has nothing to do with physical deficiencies. It has to do with ignorance, and it has to do with a situation in which they find themselves economically. But the poor have the gospel preached to them. That gives them eternal life. That gives them an eternal future. And when one has that, that gives great confidence for the exigencies that we face in the devil's world. A person can be extremely, let's just say, overcome when they are without Christ and without hope of eternal life. At the same time, they have very few, if any, of the kinds of things that support a person in life. In other words, they're economically depraved. I do remember this about my grandmother on my mother's side. She was abandoned by my grandfather in 1930 with four children. He just vanished. No one knew where he went. Rumor was he went to Texas, but no one ever confirmed that. And therefore, she was left alone. And in those days, women did not work. They cared for the home and they cared for the children if there were any. And so what she had to do was figure out how she was going to survive. And she was abandoned, you'll understand. And biblically, you can get a divorce when you're abandoned. And she did that. And she went to her father. My great-grandfather was a Hudson, and that's what my grandmother was before she married the Martin fellow. And she went to her father to see if he would take her in until she could get things organized. And he would not allow her or her four children, his grandchildren, to enter his home because she had been divorced. And the divorce was abandonment. He had been gone a good long while. So she was forced in poverty to try and deal with four children, one of whom was my mother. So it shows you that suddenly circumstances can arise when you're without anything because your husband, for example, has abandoned you. And I would add to this that time passed and a man showed up on her front door at one point. His name was John Grider. He had a farm outside of Op, Alabama, and he had cattle and he had crops and things of that nature, and he needed someone to manage the house while he was doing things with regard to the estate. And he said, I know you need a husband and I need a wife to take care of the house. We can cut a deal. And she said yes, because she had four children. My grandmother had a sad life, but she was a believer, so she's much better now. But that just goes to show you that when you see circumstances emerge in a household, you may not really know all the facts. And so that's the circumstance I can convey to you with regard to my grandmother's life. And I have always thought about that when I see situations in other families' lives where things just seem to not be going right. And I wonder at that point, if I knew all the facts, would I have a better understanding of why things are the way they are? So let's repeat this. In view of these principles, the believer must learn to distinguish between charity and socialism. Charity is a biblical requirement, while socialism is evil. Charity to the poor is a doctrinal principle of establishment truth, while socialism is a function of cosmos diabolicus. Proverbs 14, verse 31. The one who oppresses the poor insults his creator, but whoever shows favor to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19, 17. The one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord. The Lord will repay him for his good deed. I repeated that here because it was pertinent here. Now, it is important to learn to distinguish between charity and the welfare state, which may be summarized thusly. Charity is for the helpless poor, while welfare makes the poor helpless. There was a policy in the first century church about working for one's sustenance. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We begin in verse 6 and we go all the way through verse 10. And this, of course, is Paul writing. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother as fellow believer who leads an unruly or undisciplined life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So Paul has been teaching the Thessalonians these concepts. verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So that is the divine mandate for the church age. So people who are well, healthy, and of sound mind, there's something they can do. Now, one of the circumstances experienced by the poor is that former friends desert them because of their poverty, for concern they will want something from them. Now, that seems to be a part of the problem that our Kazan has in ignoring his friend who is a beggar. The beggar, we don't know much about him other than he's positive to the Word of God, and we covered that a few moments ago in a couple of passages. Sometimes you are reduced to absolutely nothing, so you'll have objectivity toward the gospel. This man apparently has been saved. He's a Messianic Jew, and he's going into the synagogue where James teaches, and he wants to sit down on the floor if necessary in order to learn the Word of God. That man's future is bright for him. With regard to the Kazan, not so much. We don't know much about the rich man. He just came in and got first-class treatment from the Kazan. So he's sitting on the front row because he was led there. But we're not given any information about what his thought process was. We just know he got some very nice treatment when the other guy didn't. Now, one of the circumstances experienced by the poor is that former friends desert them because of their poverty, for concern they will want something from them. That's Proverbs 19:4. Wealth has many friends, but a poor person is separated from his friends. There is a special curse assigned to those who ignore helping poor people that are helpless or take advantage of them. Proverbs addresses this issue in chapter 21, verse 13. The one who shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and will not be answered. Shuts his ears is a phrase in verse 13, and it means to ignore or refuse to offer assistance. The underlying principle is those who show mercy will receive mercy. A historical event that teaches the application of this proverb is the report of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, some have taught this as a parable. However, parables never assign proper names to its characters. And this passage includes references to Abraham, Lazarus, and Moses. So this is not a parable, as many have asserted. This is a true story. And so we have Proverbs 22:16. The one who oppresses the poor to increase his own gain, that would be usury. And the one who gives to the rich, that would be a bribe, both end up only in poverty. And so you can examine Luke 16:19 through 31 and see how that plays out in that passage. Now, the human condition's proclivity for evil is evident in the devil's world. But when we observe that even the poor oppress those who are even worse off than they, we calculate that evil knows no bounds. Let's take a look at Proverbs 28:3. The poor, and the word poor there is rous, that means without resources. A poor person who oppresses the weak, and there it's dal. So I've underlined the words that dal is translated from. And the word is weak here. So a poor person who oppresses the weak is like a driving rain without food. We had a lot of rain the last few days. And I'm not a farmer. I grow nothing. go to Shop and Save and Deerbergs and so on to get food. Were it not for those places and Joe Henry going there and bringing home the groceries, I would starve to death because I could not fix my own food by growing it. I understand you put things in the ground and water it, it'll come up. But there's some crops that take too much water. And you'll have a crop that's going along just fine, and then you'll have 7 or 8 days of driving rain, and the water just overwhelms the crop. Now, I don't know the mechanics on that, but I just know it's true. And so you can destroy an entire crop by too much rain. And so the poor person who oppresses the weak is like a driving rain without food. Now, the presence of poverty in this world will continue until the Lord sets up the perfect environment of His millennial kingdom, and that is a fact addressed in Matthew 26, verses 11 and 12. You will always have the poor with you. Now, that's a Greek word now. We're out of the Hebrew and we're into the Greek. The word for the poor here is patukas, and that's the destitute. But you will not always have me, Jesus says. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. He is the source of prosperity. If you know Christ, you have prosperity. That prosperity is found in the soul and your eternal future. Anyone on this earth, I would think, if you walked up to the heathen and you said to them, although things may not be going well for you now, I know a secret that if you believe what I'm about to tell you, you'll live forever and you'll live in an environment of absolute perfection. And in that absolute perfection, you will have great prosperity. And all you have to do is make one decision. And they would say, oh, what? What? Tell me now. And you would say, what think ye of Christ? And odds are they will not respond. Billy Graham was happy with 5%. He filled up stadia across this country. 80,000 people. And 5% was considered to be a big day. When you're giving a person an eternal future with everything you can imagine available to you, and they say, no, I don't believe that. The thing is that people are infected in their souls with the idea that you have everything turned against you. The government's against you. Your friends are against you. The system's against you. All of this is fixed. Everything has something wrong with it. And I am simply the one that's having to take the lip on this. And therefore, they become very arrogant. The disciples were with the Lord at the home of Simon the leper. And when the woman went to the Lord and poured the expensive oil on him, the disciples protested, why this waste? It could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. That's just like somebody that thinks that they are going to be theological and spiritual and wind up just saying the wrong thing. And it says here, why waste? These are the disciples who are saying this. So a principle emerges. There's nothing in the human race can do to eliminate poverty. It will always be with us. No campaign, no plan, legislation, program, or coordinated effort, either voluntary or enforced, will ever accomplish the total elimination of poverty. The one thing that will do it is faith alone in Christ alone. You will have everything you need spiritually, and you can therefore, with that abundance of knowledge, prepare your souls for the eternal future, at which point you'll have everything. People just simply can't buy into something that's grace. got to be charging for stuff. But we charge for nothing here. Regardless of this reality, it is possible for the poor to function in the rarefied atmosphere of the copacetic spiritual life. Let's note a passage in Luke 21. It's verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, the offerings made by the rich were ostentatious, motivated by approbation lust, and they liked to be seen in public putting in large sums of money. So this is over at the temple. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Okay, these two small copper coins were lepta, and the singular is lepton, or lepton, the smallest and least valuable coins in circulation in Palestine, worth one half of a quadrans, or 1/128th of a denarius, or about 6 minutes of an average daily wage. This was next to nothing in value. And then Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. This poor widow has put in more than all of them. Her halfpenny is what the Brits would call it. Her halfpenny was given by a believer. And therefore, that contribution to the temple was accepted by God as a valid contribution. Those who had heaved a great deal of money and things and stuff into the coffers, they were unbelievers, and it was of value to nothing to God. God has everything. He doesn't need your stuff. God has everything. Therefore, giving is a system that humans get involved in. What would that be for? Would it be for charity? That's what we're looking at today. And so charitable contributions to organizations of your choosing are certainly legitimate according to Scripture. There's Gary Watson sitting back there on the back row, and I'm standing up here in the pulpit, and we don't have a job. I don't know how long Gary sits down every day, but I sit down all day. Is Paul here somewhere? Paul's trying to sell this deal where you have a gizmo that you can put on your desk, and every now and then you can stand up, and then the desk comes up with you, and you can keep working. Now, we're going to try that out according to Paul, and we're going to see if that'll work. I've got a system, buddy. I've got a system that's 33 years old. And so if we can top that, I'm good for it. But I can stand up every now and then and work and then sit back down. Now, Gary, have you got one of those?
No, I just run upstairs and bug Laura for about 5 minutes to get some exercise out.
5 minutes, huh? Man your age. Okay. We'll move right along then. I think we were noting the Lord here. The widow's offering was offered in grace with gratitude. The offerings of the rich were human good at best and evil at worst. Verse 4. For they all offered their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty. But in everything she had to live on. She didn't have anything. The rich had plenty of money. They did not suffer financially or personally from their contributions. The widow gave all she had and happy to do so. And the halfpenny would provide nothing for her sustenance, so she knew God would provide through His matchless grace. This, I know that it's the kind of thing I should do is to contribute to the Lord over here at the temple. So she dropped a halfpenny in the pot. Intermingled with all these guys unloading gold, silver, and precious stones. And the Lord said her contribution is greater than all of the others. And then her mental attitude had to do with the fact that she knew that could buy her nothing, that halfpenny, but that God would provide all of her needs. And so the believer is going to be kept alive and primarily to keep them alive long enough to hear the gospel. She had already heard that, but guess what? She's still poor. But she has a grace mental attitude. Those who are poor but are believers have the same spiritual privileges and assets as do the rich believers. Both are among the elect. Both have the privileges associated with the spiritual life. Divine operating assets may be enjoyed by every member of the royal family of God. Divine operating assets. Grace all the way. And so the poor are going to be kept alive if they believe in Christ, because they're in the royal family, and therefore logistics come down the grace pipeline. And sometimes the grace that is administered by believers to the poor, but who are at that status unbelievers, this may turn them around to grace. You never know. Nevertheless, contributions to the poor by individuals, that is a decision that's made by the individual to follow through on that. Because you do need a lot of information about the situation to determine whether or not the circumstance in which a person is existing was by a tremendous line of poor decisions from a position of weakness. Now, these principles take us back to our passage in James 2:5, where we have noted that the verse begins with our 15th imperative mood. The aorist active imperative of akouo means to listen, and therefore it's best translated, begin to concentrate. That would be the better translation. It is here that James's oration advances into his argument supported by the mode of persuasion called logos. I see a lot popping up in Scripture. Once I did a little research on oratory, and oratory is structured in certain ways. And in these sections of the orational dispensation to the audience, there are concepts that lie underneath these things. And so he's in the argument phase now, by the mode of persuasion called logos. That is a rational appeal based on evidence presented. So present evidence, and therefore it appeals to the intellect of the audience. And so that is what James is trying to do. And that, in many cases, is what the Holy Spirit attempts to do in order to convey to the audience assembled in the church age the power and the reality of the Word of God, and that it has ramifications once applied. And so we have this going on, and I would say that in my research on oratory, I've learned that the real heroes of that particular mode of communication emerged in the around 300 B.C. and then moved forward. The Romans adapted that. The Greeks adapted it. And so tremendous oratory occurred around the first century. And therefore, we find, for example, Peter using oratory in chapter 2 of Acts. And here we see it pop up in James. And these are first century writers themselves. So it is here that James's oration advances to the argument stage, and he's going to appeal to their logic. Okay, James's logos approach is presented in three phases. Number one, election, which occurs in phase one, that's eternity past. Secondly, the circumstance of poverty, which occurs in the world, that is time, phase two. And three, heirs, referring to the kingdom in the millennium, yet future, and that's phase three. And so we're always in one of these phases. Phase one is election, faith alone in Christ alone. Phase two is time between salvation and physical death. And then heirs of the kingdom in the millennial reign. And, of course, absent of the body and face-to-face with the Lord, that is all phase three. So James 2:5 begins with imperative mood number 15 in the book. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Did God not elect to privilege, that's phase one, eternity past, the poor of this world? Phase two is time. And so the verse continues with the word rich, the adjective pelousios, referring to the imputation of the 40 things at salvation the spiritual assets associated with life in the divine power system, and the accumulation of Bible doctrine in the advance to spiritual maturity. This is how it advances. And this advance is indicated by the locative of sphere of the preposition in, translated in English, plus the noun pistis in the sphere of faith, better translated in the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the divine dynasphere. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit encapsulates the believer inside this unique system for spiritual growth for the church age and the divine dynasphere. So that sets us up to continue our study of that verse. Now, it's turned out to be 10:30, and let me tell you what we're going to do from this point on. We're going to stop for a brief time in the cafeteria, tea and crumpets, and then we will come back for our congregational meeting. We will have an agenda for you as we come back, and we will get started. I will introduce the second session, though, with a brief few mentions about important people on our prayer list that need to be prayed for. So that will only take a few minutes, and then we'll move into our second session. We'll pause now for 15 minutes. We'll be back at a quarter till the hour.